Have you ever spent any time in your life wondering what Judgment Day will be like? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? I mean, when you stop and think about what life will be like 1 minute after you pass from this earth, it can be a pretty intimidating thing. But the fact of the matter is, for those who are faithful in their walk with Jesus Christ, facing the Lord, standing before the Lord, yes, even being judged by the Lord, is not a subject of fear, but actually one of excitement. For instance, in the book of Matthew, chapter 25 and verse 21, we are given a preview of what Jesus will say to those who have walked faithfully with Him in this life. We are told in that passage that the Master will say to His servants, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little, I will appoint you over much. Enter in to the joy of your Master." Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Entering into the joy of the Lord on that day when faith is replaced by sight. But notice a very important insight from this passage. What is the difference between those who will find standing before the Lord a delight and those who will have to face it with dread? One very simple but powerful commodity: faithfulness. Faithfulness. That, in essence, is what God is looking for in our lives. A trust in Him. A trust in Him that transforms every other area of our lives. I guess the major question that we've got to ask ourselves is, what does it mean to grow in faithfulness? To have faith fill our lives on a day-by-day basis. Well, tonight in our continuing study in Joshua, the Gospel according to Joshua, there's so many New Testament principles here, I guess we could call it that. But in Joshua chapter 6, and perhaps one of the most famous accounts that we find of the miraculous power of God turned loose in the Old Testament, the encounter of the people of Israel and the walls of Jericho, we're going to see three very important insights that can cause our life to be a faith-filled, faithful existence. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the preparation of faith. How before this battle took place, a battle which God would fight in a very dramatic way, there needed to be some changes in the hearts of God's people. And we'll see how God used this process to develop faith in the heart of Joshua and the people of Israel. Secondly, we're going to see the power of faith, the dynamics that are turned loose in our lives when we quit leaning on ourselves and lean wholly on the Lord. And most importantly, we're going to see in this passage the product of faith, the real changes that take place in the lives of those who learn to invest themselves wholly into the care of our dear, loving Heavenly Father. Hopefully tonight, what we're going to discover is that when it's all said and done, and we stand before the Lord someday in judgment, faithfulness is going to be the issue. And maybe on that day, we will come to understand a very profound truth, fully and completely, that anything good, significant, lasting in our lives wasn't accomplished by our faith, but rather by the faithfulness of our Lord on our behalf. Now, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Joshua, boy, things have been getting very interesting indeed. The people of Israel have crossed the Jordan River with a bang. Although its waters were roaring down at flood stage, God stopped the rivers and allowed the people of Israel to cross as on dry land. It was almost like a repeat of the incident at the Red Sea. And having crossed to the other side, and now coming face to face with hostile enemy-occupied turf, God did something extraordinary. He asked the people of Israel to have the new generation, the generation that didn't perish in the wilderness, circumcised at that point. Do you understand what a vulnerable position that placed the entire nation in? All the warriors, all the soldiers, all the defenders of Israel were incapacitated for days. And they didn't even have the Jordan River as a buffer between they and their enemies. They had to trust solely and completely in the Lord. Well, that was God's warm-up for them. I guess he didn't want them to pull a faith muscle when they got into the real battle. And isn't it funny how God will oftentimes prepare us for those moments where we must trust him the most by giving us small little previews of coming attractions. And then we saw how that call to a deeper faith, that call to trust in the Lord, that preparation of faith, got deeply personal for Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 5 and verses 13 and following, we see a very interesting encounter take place. It says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho." In other words, Joshua was probably scouting out this city, giving it a good look-see, knowing that this very massive, intensely fortified city was going to be the first on their agenda. "Then he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." Well, if you've been with us in our study of the books of Moses, you know that this reads almost like a replay of another significant event in Jewish history. God introducing himself to Moses before the Exodus took place. Remember when Moses had his encounter with God, standing in the holiness of the Lord, God instructed Moses to do the very same thing, to take his sandals off his feet. And from this, and from other Old Testament passages, we saw especially last week, that this encounter that Joshua had with this commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts was an encounter with no less a person than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Before he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, Jesus appeared to Joshua in this physical form for one very important reason. If Joshua was going to be the leader, the pace setter in Israel, in faith, in trust in the Lord, his eyes had to be squarely on his master. He had to realize before the Israelites went into a single battle under his command that he, in essence, wasn't the commander, that he was under the ultimate commander with a capital C, that is, the Lord himself. And here I think we see one of the most important lessons that we can get under our belt if we want our faith to develop in a proper way. There's a lot of people that describe themselves as being a part of the Christian faith who never seem to quite come to a knowledge of the Christ that makes Christian Christian. Oh, they put their faith in a program. They may even put their faith in a place, a church. Maybe they even put their faith in some spokesman of God, like a pastor or a teacher. But they never quite come to that place where their faith is exclusively in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And sooner or later, in the lives of such people, you really find out where your faith lies. Maybe you've encountered some people whose lives have really been rocked by that simple but fatal error. If you've ever run into someone who says, "Well, you know, I used to be a Christian, but I don't walk with God anymore." If you kind of probe what happened to them, sooner or later, inevitably, it comes out that someone who represented Christianity has done them wrong. Maybe even a set of circumstances happened in their lives that they blamed God for and saw God as a cruel God or an uncaring or callous God. You know, right down at the nub of all of that was that same fatal mistake. They failed to know the one whom we call God. They failed to have that personal relationship with the Lord individually. Oh, maybe they encountered a few situations where it seemed like God was blessing everybody corporately, but one-on-one, just they and the Lord, it was lacking. And that is a foundation that will fail you every time. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about the glorious alternative to that. Talk about a guy who went through the school of hard knocks in his faith. Paul was a man who eventually would lay down his life for his faith by being beheaded outside of Rome. But in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul shows us how he came to a faith that took a licking in his life and kept on ticking. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he wrote these words. The last letter, by the way, he wrote before his death. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Joshua needed to know God personally. And so God provided him with this encounter outside the walls of Jericho. He saw the Lord. And inevitably, I believe, in the life of every believer, God introduces himself to us in very powerful ways. As a matter of fact, I've found in my life, right before some of the toughest times, God has shown me some of the most awesome displays of his love. Not so that I would cling to that and say, well, my faith is in this experience, but to let me know when the tough times came that he was well aware of what was happening and that he would stand with me all the way. That's exactly what was going on with Joshua here. And that's a great developing step for our faith. But notice something else that Joshua had going for him. Not only did he have this encounter with God, but in this encounter with God, he received a very precious gift that helped his faith to be strengthened. Joshua chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 continues the conversation that Joshua had with the commander of the armies of heaven. It says, Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Now you need to understand what an intimidating set of circumstances that was. Jericho was quite a fortified city. As a matter of fact, as far as fortified cities went, it was the crown jewel of defensive armaments of the Promised Land. It was the toughest city to take. We are told from archaeological remains that the city of Jericho was a town that was very secure indeed. As a matter of fact, some archaeologists believe that it had been occupied continuously for almost 7,000 years before Joshua even showed up on the scene. Very well-traveled place. Because of its ideal location in the Promised Land, it became a very fortified city. The fortifications of Jericho featured walls that were 25 feet high. And again, they were almost impregnable from the outside. And so when enemies would come Jericho's way, Jericho, much like a turtle, would just pull its resources in and wait out its enemies. And generally speaking, that was a successful strategy. Well, that's exactly what was going on here. And if you had been Joshua, standing there with the people of Israel, not having the resources or the wherewithal to have, say, siege engines or ladders put together to try to come against this city, you might say, wow, you know, I just don't even know how we're going to take this place. And so that was probably what led Joshua to be out there trying to scout it out, trying to look for any weakness. Now, as Joshua had his encounter with the Lord followed up with a very interesting promise in verse 2. He said, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. Now notice how God expresses the victory of the people of Israel. As far as God was concerned, it was a done deal. He didn't say that someday you will take Jericho. He said, I've given it to you. It's all over and done with. The battle has been won. Now that was a fabulous promise for Joshua, that God had already taken care of everything. But do you realize that God has a similar promise for people like you and me in our Christian lives? Do you realize that as far as God is concerned, He has already taken care of everything concerning your salvation? What a fascinating passage that has this same flavor of God's future perfect tense is found in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 says this, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, we can look at this and say, well, there's some highfalutin spiritual words there. Let's just take these apart real quick. Most of us can understand what it means that God has predestined us. That is, when we came on the scene, we were no surprise to God. God saw our lives before we lived a single day. And part of that plan of God, which He had predestined for us, was to draw Him to Himself. Those He predestined, we are told here, these He also called. Now, most of us can understand what it means to be called by God. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that series of circumstances where God opened your eyes spiritually was God's calling in your life. And we could see how that would be a past tense thing. Oh yeah, for me, back in 1973, God called me to Himself at an altar call at a theater in Oxnard, California. I could see that. Those He called, these He also justified. The term justified, the best way to understand it is, it means just as if I never sinned. That means that God has taken away all of our sins. And again, we can see this as something over and completed in the past. After all, our sins were forgiven when Jesus Christ died on the cross. When He was resurrected from the dead, we knew our salvation was complete. So we can understand that. But notice this last line. These He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, when you hear the term glorified, what comes to your mind? Are any of you here in this room feeling glorified tonight? I'll tell you, when I wake up in the morning, I feel anything but glorified. To be glorified means to be clothed with God's heavenly glory. It means for us to become finally and totally and completely everything that God has created us to be. It means no more sin. It means no more separation from God in any slight way whatsoever. It means the culmination, the perfection of God's work in our lives. It means heaven, gang. Now, notice how Paul refers to that. Glorified. Past tense. It's something that from God's point of view is so certain, so sure, so secure that God, who lives above and beyond time, sees you as already there. As far as God is concerned, you are already with Him in heaven. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we are told we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, that should give us great security in our walk with the Lord. I know some Christians who walk with Christ as if, you know, there's this constant trap door that God is liable to spring on them at any moment. And they sort of say, well, you know, I just hope I can hang on, and I hope I can get to heaven, and I hope I just don't blow it and fall away and you know, just have my life fall apart. What God is saying is, look, I'm the one who called you. I'm the one who began a good work within you. I will be the one who will bring it faithfully through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, boy, when you understand that, it sure takes a lot of the stress out of the Christian life. We begin to have a marvelous sense of peace when we begin to discover that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, notice a very interesting other side of the coin. In verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and mighty man of valor. And you know, we might, if we were in Joshua's shoes, hear that from the Lord and then look over at the city and say, well, that sounds all well and good, Lord, but the city's still standing. Those walls are still standing up there, and all those mighty men of valor and the king and everybody else, they've never looked better in their lives. What do you mean you've given it over into my hand? How do we take this promise and make it practical? Well, God had a plan for all of that. These directions that God gives are fascinating. In verses 3 and following, we read, you shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. The 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a loud blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Now, that sounds like an interesting strategy. Now, try to imagine Joshua processing this. Joshua is no rookie when it comes to warfare. He is a seasoned pro in terms of being a leader of the people of Israel into battle, into military engagements. He knows in his mind what works and what doesn't work, what is going to be a successful strategy and what will not. This is the first walled city they were ever going to take. And boy, I'll tell you, as he stood out there and he was gauging the walls and everything else, you better believe that all of his experience and all of his background and all the things that he had perhaps heard from other people who'd fought walled cities were running through his mind. And God says, throw it out. Throw it out. I've got a different plan. This is how you're going to take this walled city. You're going to march around it. You're going to march around it for 6 days. You're going to go around it once, all your warriors, everybody else. Oh, and by the way, you're going to bring the priests along. They're going to carry the Ark of the Covenant along with you. You're going to have people blowing trumpets so that everybody in Jericho knows that you're out there. And you're going to walk around the city once for 6 days. Oh, and by the way, on the seventh day, you're going to walk around those walls 7 times, blowing the trumpets. And by the way, nobody's going to say anything. And then you're all going to shout and blow the trumpets. And the walls are going to fall down. Yeah. I imagine if God hadn't so blown his mind by this physical appearance, he probably would have gone, yeah, right. But understand something. There's method to God's seeming madness here. Why does God set up this incredibly unusual strategy for siege warfare? For one reason. God wanted the people of Israel to know a very important truth. A truth that is expressed to us in a beautifully succinct but powerful way in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 31. There we read, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord." And you know, God, He's very interesting in how He deals with Israel and how He deals with us. Because one thing that God loves to do, and maybe you've experienced this in your life already, is to put you into a situation, put you into a circumstance where you've got no choice but to trust Him. Where unless He comes through, you're going to have egg on your face. You aren't going to make it. Life isn't going to continue on in any kind of an orderly manner unless the Lord shows Himself faithful to you. It's funny how many times this happened. A great example of this is found in the book of Judges, chapter 7. Maybe you're familiar with the account. Gideon was called by God to be the great deliverer of Israel from the scourge of these raiding Midianites. The people of Israel had turned away from faith in God, and they finally, through the oppression they were experiencing, called out to the Lord for a deliverer. And God calls this man Gideon, who was by no means anybody's idea of a heroic individual. He was hiding out from the Midianites himself when the Lord called him. But when God called him to take the people of Israel to war against the Midianites, he managed to gather together a very impressive amount of Israelite soldiers. About 32,000. An impressive number, but certainly not enough to do the job. The Midianites vastly outnumbered the Israelites at this point. But I imagine if you'd been in Gideon's shoes and you looked out this 32,000 man gathering, you would find yourself saying, well, 32,000... I imagine if we organize well and equip well and have an excellent strategy and maybe adopt some guerrilla warfare tactics, we can give these guys a run for their money. And as Gideon is looking at the people of Israel, gathered together there, ready to go into battle, God says, there's a problem. Got way too many of these guys here. As a matter of fact, what I want you to do, Gideon, is I want you to say to these troops, anybody who's afraid can go on home. Anybody who doesn't want to go into battle, just hightail it out of here. So imagine if you're Gideon, you'd stand there and go, well, okay, I could see that. I don't want to go into battle with people who aren't committed. So he addresses the troops and says, anybody who is afraid to go into battle, go on home. Well, 22,000 Israelites left at that point. Could you imagine how you would have felt if you were Gideon? Oh my gosh, look at how many of these people are leaving. Then things get even more interesting. He's looking at this 10,000. He goes, well, I've only got 10,000 left, but at least they're the hardcore guys and, you know, the crack troops. And, well, maybe if we really stretch things thin, you know, we can still do some damage. And God says, no, still too many. Because Israel will take the credit for this victory themselves. Here's what I want you to do. You know, it's time for everybody to have a drink. Send them down to the side of the brook down there that you're by. And everybody who just sticks their head in the water, you send on home. But anybody who picks up the water and laps it with their tongue like a dog, they can stay. And, you know, Gideon's probably sitting there thinking, well, you know, anybody, you know, in this situation we're in with these Midianites, I mean, the enemy's right here, who's silly enough, you know, to just drop their guard and set down their weapon and stick their face right in a stream and drink that way. Well, you probably don't want those kind of people around anyway. They're probably not going to be the best kind of troops. So, okay, so he sends them down. Again, big problems. 9,700 stick their head in the stream. He's left with 300 to go into battle. Now, to put this in a modern context, you know, we think of this in biblical terms and we say, well, I guess I could see that. You know, that was back in Bible times. Now, to put it in a modern context, could you imagine? Remember a few years back when Operation Desert Storm was taking place. How did we win that battle? Well, it took 6 months of bringing over the men and the resources and 6 months worth of planning and strategy, and all these resources coming together, and all this preparation came together, and after 6 months, we engaged the Iraqi armies, and it ended up being 100 hours war. It was over. Boom, like that. Because of massive firepower, massive superior arms, massive numbers, we were able to eliminate this invading army in no time flat. Now, could you imagine if you had been Storm and Norman Schwarzkopf? And you're ready to go into battle. You spent 6 months getting your troops together, and suddenly there's a call on the line from the White House. And on the other line is George Bush. Says, too many troops there. Not going to let you do it that way. I want you to send about 95% of them home. Make things even. Even's good. You know, I mean, could you imagine that? I mean, no general in his right mind would want to go into that kind of circumstances. That's exactly what God did to Gideon. Why? Well, again, in the book of Judges, chapter 7, we get the answer. In Judges 7 and verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You ever wonder why God puts you in a corner? You ever wonder why God seemingly takes away all your alternative plans aside from trusting in Him? Because God doesn't want you to say, oh, my own hand has saved me. Oh, my cleverness, my savvy, my strategy has got me out of another mess. No, God wants you to know He's your deliverer so that your trust, your faith in Him can grow. And understand a very important point here. God is about the business of developing your faith. If you aren't finding yourself regularly in circumstances where you feel flat in over your head, something's wrong in your Christian life. Because God will always put you into circumstances like that. Do yourself a favor. Don't go looking for them. Understand this. They'll come looking for you when it's God's time. I've known some people who act absolutely foolishly and presumptuously, and then when they find their world collapsing in on them, they blame the Lord. It wasn't the Lord. It was your own foolishness. Hey, let me tell you something. God will bring these circumstances to bear. What I'm trying to tell you is, don't be surprised when it happens. Don't be surprised when you feel in over your head. Don't be surprised when you've got no choice in life but to trust in the Lord. Because God is developing something in your life that is not only going to be a blessing to you in the here and now, but it's also going to bless you in ways you can't even begin to understand in eternity. I love what Psalm 46 says about all of this. You know, in these days when so many people are so freaked out about the future and what the future might hold, Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, is a passage that should be very close to our hearts and minds. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though its mountains shake with its swelling, though the computers read 1900 instead of the year 2000. Oh, well, no, that's not in there. But you get the point. God is well on top of things. God can handle things if we let Him, if we trust in Him. So Joshua is put into this situation where God has this plan A and He doesn't have a plan B. He said, you guys are going to walk around the walls of Jericho, and I'm going to bring the walls down. Now, notice, Joshua is now given the unenviable task of communicating this message to the people. In verse 6, we read of Joshua chapter 6, then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Now, two very interesting things jump out at us in this passage. First of all, there was a noise that accompanied the people of Israel as they walked around the walls of Jericho. It was the noise of the blowing of ram's horns. Now, why is that significant for us to understand? Well, if you're with us in our study of the book of Numbers, you know that these were the same horns that would be blown when the year of Jubilee would come about for the people of Israel. The year of Jubilee was a way of the people of Israel acknowledging the presence of God in their midst. Now, for the Israelites, the year of Jubilee meant liberation, freedom from debt, all debts canceled. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of enjoying God's provision. But for the people of Jericho, that same blowing of the ram's horn was announcing to them that judgment was on the way. And that in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when we are told about the rapture of the church, there's a very interesting sequence of events that's going to take place. Take a look at this real quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Have you ever wondered why a trumpet blast was going to be a part of the rapture of the church? God snatching his people out before the storm? Some people say, because of the presence of the trumpet here, that this is associated with the trumpet judgments at the end of the Great Tribulation. It's not, Bible scholars. If you want to do a little extra curricular homework here, read through the book of Revelation of those trumpet judgments and see who blows the horn. They're angels. Here in 1 Thessalonians, who's blowing the horn? God himself. It's the trumpet of God. Why is this trumpet blown? For the same reason those trumpets were blown as the people of Israel marched around the city of Jericho. It was a twofold message. To those who belong to God, it was a message of deliverance and victory. To those who were in rebellion against God, it was a message that the presence of God is here and you better duck because judgment's on the way. Fascinating how that Old Testament principle ties in so beautifully with this very New Testament concept. And so, very interesting, this noise taking place we've seen, but notice on the other side of the coin, marching around the city, you would have this trumpet blast going on, but you would also have a unique form of silence. Where would the silence come in? No one was to speak a word until Joshua told them to shout. They were to keep it zipped. Why? Well, you know, let's face it. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure out exactly why this code of silence was enforced. If you were an Israelite soldier, you're rough and you're tough and you're coming off a couple of great victories against Sihon and Og, these kings on the other side of the sea, the Jordan River. You think you know a thing or two about battling and what's going to work and what's not. And you get these orders? You get these orders? You're just going to walk around this city? You're just walking around this city? Could you imagine walking around this city once a day? You know, we're told from archaeological remains that the city of Jericho probably took about a half an hour to walk around. Walk around the outside of the wall, take you half an hour, go back to the camp. Could you imagine? You know, day one, maybe you'd say, all right, let's give this a shot. Day two, you might be saying to yourself, well, maybe day one didn't stick, let's try it again. But by day five or day six, you might be saying to yourself, that lot of good this is doing. I mean, what does he think? These walls are just going to fall down by themselves? And have you ever noticed the surest way to sidetrack a genuine work of God? You want to mess up a miracle in a big-time hurry, start giving your take on things. Start offering your human 2 cents worth on what's going on. Let your mouth start to run. Oh, I'll tell you what, we dig it so deep with our mouths sometimes. I mean, God wants to do a beautiful work within the church of having us love one another and having the love of Jesus Christ be evident among us. What sinks that ship so fast? People's mouths. People saying, oh, did you hear about dear brother so-and-so? Oh, what happened to dear brother so-and-so? Oh, we really need to pray for him. And then it just starts going. And it's funny how these reports about what happened to dear brother so-and-so and how badly he blew it and how deeply he is in need of prayer, you know, they never seem to come around to prayer. It's just sort of a cover for sanctified gossip. Maybe it isn't even covered anymore. Maybe, you know, you find yourself as part of a clique that doesn't like another group and doesn't like the way certain people dress and doesn't feel like they're probably... Boy, you know, it's that strife of tongues. It really starts going. How can we avoid God ruining the wonderful work of love that He does here in our church? Well, I'm not suggesting that we zip our lips when we come into church. That would make fellowship a little bit difficult unless we had like little notepads or Etch-a-Sketch things. Are Etch-a-Sketches going to work after Y2K? I'm not sure, but anyway, it would be hard to communicate if we couldn't use our mouth. The Scripture says, use your mouth, but use your mouth in a edifying way. I love what Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says about this. Man, if we just took this one passage seriously, I think it would keep us out of an awful lot of problems. It says this, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Boy, what a simple statement, but what a powerful one. You know, I think this can properly be illustrated with a saying that I've heard more than once. It's an old saying. Not original with me, but I think it's very practical advice. Make sure your words are always sweet and tender, because someday you may have to eat them. When you speak, do you speak of grace? Do you speak with grace? Do you speak of people like God speaks of people? Do you say things in such a way that if Jesus Christ was physically standing there taking part of the conversation, you wouldn't blush. You wouldn't feel embarrassed. That's what speaking the truth in love is all about. And that can keep us out of a whole lot of problems. Well, God was going to keep loose lips from sinking the ship here. And notice something else that God does. A very interesting thing about the power of faith here. Verses 12 through 14 tells us this. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. I mean, this was their agenda. They would leave camp. They would walk in this line. It looked like a parade if you'd been standing on the walls of Jericho. And by the way, from that height, you could just see miles away. But you would see this line. It would look like a little snake coming in the distance of the people of Israel. And you'd start to hear the trumpets begin to blow. And you would see them all line up. And they would go around the city, take about a half an hour, and they'd head on back. And I mean, if you were one of those soldiers, you've been one of those people that was walking around these city walls, well, by day 5 or day 6, this would get a little frustrating for you. These walls weren't falling. Nothing was being accomplished, seemingly. But you know, I was reading J. Vernon McGee's commentary on this passage, and he pointed out something that I think can kind of shed some light on what God was doing in this time where seemingly nothing was happening. You see, inside the city walls of Jericho, God had already been doing the psychological warfare. They had heard about the Jordan River parting for the people of Israel. They had heard about the victories they had on the other side of the sea. They were scared witless over the idea of facing these Israelites. And so when these Israeli soldiers came walking straight up to Jericho, you know that the people inside, the soldiers, the mighty men, the men of valor inside, were probably listening to the scouts up on the wall saying, they're coming at the wall, they're coming at the wall right here at this place. Get ready, they're going to make their siege. And you could see these guys going on alert and getting out their equipment and ready to fight, ready to take these guys on and run up to defend their city. And then the guys say, oh, no, they're not here. They're going left. They're heading over there. And you can see these soldiers going, okay, we got to go left. Now, on the outside, the people of Israel are circling the city, and they're not seeing anything. But on the inside, there's probably panic like you would not believe. Every day, their soldiers have to go on alert. Every day during this process, they have to go from one point to the other point to the other point, anticipating this big attack that doesn't come. Have you ever been in a situation where you're waiting for the other shoe to drop? When you knew something bad was coming, it was just a question of when. Well, I remember once I got in trouble as a kid. For the sake of time, I won't tell you why. It's a pretty funny story. But I got in trouble as a kid, and you know, my dad came in, and being the master of psychology that he was, looked at me and said these dreaded words, "I will deal with you in the morning." And so I had all night long to think about my impending doom. That waiting for the other shoe to drop was even worse than the punishment. Well, it was 50. But anyway, it was right up there. Well, what's going on? I mean, I was so in dread of the right arm of fellowship coming. I thought I'd put on like 5 pairs of underwear and hope my dad just didn't drop my drawers and just did the outside. He dropped my drawers. But it was the waiting that got to you. And you got to realize that the anticipation, the waiting, the realizing that, boy, we are right in the middle of this Israeli target. Probably driving these people nuts. They were starting to get exhausted. Could you sleep knowing that these people were coming out and doing this and not being able to figure out what they were doing? From a psychological warfare point of view, it was brilliant. But if you're on the outside of the walls and you don't see what's going on the other side, all you see is brick and mortar. All you see is nothing changing. And you might be saying to yourself, God, I just don't get why you're not doing anything, why you're not winning the victory. And God is doing all kinds of things. Isn't that funny how it works in our lives? Sometimes we're walking around saying, God, I don't see anything changing in my life. I don't see anything going on. God, where are you? You know, I think God does His best work when it's not visible to us. As a matter of fact, when I look at the most miraculous events that have transpired in my life, they seemed instant to me at the time. Like God just, boom, you know, delivered right out of nowhere. But then looking back on it all, I can see the series of circumstances where the providential hand of God had been leading and guiding and arranging and working on my attitudes and my heart and my life and getting me to the place so that when He worked, I didn't miss it. God does the same thing with us. Maybe you're walking around a big old wall of Jericho in your life, this huge problem you don't think is going to go away. And God is just saying, trust me, just trust me. Just keep doing what I tell you to do and trust me. And you don't see anything changing. You're saying, God, when are you going to do this? And God says, just be quiet. Just be quiet. Just do what I tell you to do. Because you don't see what's going on the other side of the wall. Sometimes you won't. A lot of times you won't. But boy, let me ask you another question. What would have happened if on day 5 they said, well, we've given this enough. I mean, 5 days, what does God want from us? Oh, let's just go home and forget about it. Jericho would probably be standing to this day. But they persevered. Oh, gang, the power of perseverance in the Christian life. Hanging in there and doing what's right, even when you don't see results. Very powerful thing indeed. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, listen to what the Apostle Paul said about this rare but powerful commodity. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, we read this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Maybe you're in a situation and you're saying to yourself, you know, doing what God has called me to do just doesn't make sense anymore. Well, I run into people who will share with me things like, you know, my marriage is just falling apart, and you know, I know what the Lord calls me to do as a husband. I know what the Lord calls me to do as a wife, but you don't understand the circumstances, and it just doesn't make sense to just keep on doing this. God says, keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. Keep on doing what's right. Women, keep trusting the Lord with your marriage. Keep submitting to your husband's leadership as the church does to Christ. Men, keep loving your wives as Christ loved the church. Even if you don't see the external results, you don't know what's going on the other side of the wall. You don't know what God is doing. But one thing I will guarantee you, if you quit doing things God's way and you start to try to do it your way, nothing but disaster is going to come out of it. There's no victory possible that way. So let's hang in there, do what the Lord says to do, and let Him deliver. Let Him be the one who works the victory. And so they did. 6 days, we're told in verse 14. And then look what happens in verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day, they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew their trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. And every man went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now here you see a flat out miracle. Now, I know there are some attempts to explain this away. One of the attempts that I read this week said that, well, you know, the people of Israel, when they walked around the wall, the constant pounding of them outside the walls loosened the mortar and the brick, and then the walls fell down. Right. So why were those walls effective against all the other enemies that came up against it? Somebody else said, well, it was just a happy set of circumstances that when the priest shouted the priest blew their trumpets and the people shouted, an earthquake hit and the earthquake knocked down the walls. Well, that was some made-to-order earthquake, wasn't it? I guess the reason I point out these silly things, another person said, well, it was a harmonic distortion, the trumpet blasts and everything got on the right frequency and boy, it just caused... Now, I realize some of you with teenagers in the house realize that harmonic distortion can do a lot of damage to people, but I don't think it's ever knocked your house down, has it? Almost. The fact of the matter is, you know, the thing that cracks me up about the skeptic is that in order to explain away the work of God, they come up with these theories that actually require more faith than just taking the Bible at face value. I mean, you see it even in the New Testament. You know, there's a commentator, William Barclay, who was a victim of the rationalism of his time, who tried to explain away the walking on the water of Jesus Christ by saying that he was on a sandbar, you see, and the disciples thought he was walking on the water. Oh, well, that's pretty interesting. Then why was it that Peter, when he stepped out of the boat, began to sink when he got his eyes off the Lord? The Lord didn't pull him on a sandbar. You know, you see just the problems that you end up with when you don't take the Bible at face value. Understand this. I don't believe that walls fall down every day. That if you walk out of here and say, hey, let's try that with the G2 building across the street. We'll walk around 7 times and shout, see if it'll fall down. I don't think that happens every day. These are direct, divine, supernatural interventions. But understand this. If you buy Genesis 1:1, if you can accept that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then anything else, like walls falling down, is nothing compared to all of that. And why do people have such a hard time with the idea of the God who created all things doing a few things with His creation? Do you understand the big point here? Why did the walls fall down? people hung in there. They did what was right. They didn't obey God till it hurt. They obeyed God, catch this, till it helped, till it made a difference. And that's the second lesson of faith we see in all of this, a lesson of faith that the New Testament drives home to us in no uncertain terms. I love what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35 and following says. This is one to hold on to if you're just feeling like you're getting to the end of your rope. It says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." You know, I have a friend that I went to college with who was kind of a practitioner of practical jokes. And he always used to tell me something about practical jokes. He said this, "The only time you get caught is if you go halfway." And he's right. You go halfway, that's where you get snagged. Guess what? The same thing is true in your walk with the Lord. You really want to get stumbled? You really want to go falling flat on your face? Go halfway. Say, "Well, I'll trust you, God, up to this point." I guarantee as soon as you say, "God, I'll trust you up to this point, well, I will trust you with this, but I won't trust you with that," God is immediately going to say, "I want that." You say, "I'll trust you to this point, God." God says, "No, we're going all the way." Because He wants you to trust in Him. He wants you to know His deliverance. Boy, what a deliverance it was. Verse 21, look at the results of this miracle. "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." Boy, this is a lightning rod. Some people say, young and old? Animals? Everything got destroyed? Some people will say, this just puts an unworthy blotch on the Old Testament. But wait a minute. You got to understand what's going on here. What we see is a very important point for us to understand. Do you understand that the judgment that we see executed here on Jericho was not something that God said, "Oh, yeah, what are those guys up to? Boy, you know, they're making me sick today. Let's get them." We're told, for instance, in Genesis chapter 15, and you can look this up on your own time, but in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, God gave Abraham a preview of the future of His people. And God made an interesting statement to Abraham. He said to Abraham, it's going to take some time for all this to happen because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet been fulfilled. In other words, God looked at these Amorites, the people that lived in the Promised Land, and saw them as incredibly depraved. And archaeology bears this out. And we have some tablets that survive from this day that describe the incredible debauchery and the depravity of these people. Venereal disease was rampant in that culture. Infant sacrifice was widespread in barbaric ways. If you were going to build a house, for instance, and you wanted to avoid evil in the house, you had to take your firstborn child, kill it, and have it as part of the foundation to ward off the evil spirits. All kinds of examples of this. And they were doing it, and they were not repentant. God said, their iniquity has not yet come to fulfillment to Abraham. Abraham could have wiped them out all by himself. He was a pretty fair warrior. Now, God spoke to Abraham about the Amorites in the year 2100 B.C. Do you understand how much time has transpired between that conversation with Abraham and this day when judgment fell? 700 years. God gave them 700 years to repent. And they wouldn't. They were stuck in their ways. They said, forget it, we're just going to do it our way. Hey, understand this. The wheels of God's judgment grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Nobody is going to get away with thumbing their nose at the Lord. No one is going to get away with living a life of iniquity. Judgment is going to fall. And judgment fell right then on all the inhabitants of that land. Everybody, everything in Jericho went down by the edge of the sword. Now notice an interesting contrast. Verse 22, "But Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury in the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." To this day refers to the day that Joshua sat down and wrote this account. Now understand something. Here you see this picture of incredible judgment, but then you see this picture of incredible mercy. This woman, Rahab, right? She's a prostitute. She's a pagan. She has no business being delivered. Why was she saved? Well, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31 gives us the answer. It says, "By faith, Rahab the harlot was delivered, was saved, because she gave a friendly welcome to the spies." Now, do you understand what that means? Here you have this pagan woman who has no business being delivered at all, saved because she trusted in God. Remember the sign that she put outside of her place to mark the place where she lived? It was that scarlet thread. That scarlet thread of redemption that we see running through all the Bible, pointing to the fact that one day God would come and offer His perfect sacrifice for sins. Rahab trusted God and was delivered. How delivered? Well, not only delivered from death physically, okay? She was also delivered into a family, do you understand? Fascinating passage. In the book of Matthew, chapter 1, we are told in Matthew, chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, that Rahab took a husband from the people of Israel. That she was adopted into the family of Israel. And guess what? She had a boy who had a boy who had a boy whose name was King David. The greatest king in Israel had this Gentile, unworthy woman, quote-unquote, for mother. She was not only adopted into God's family, she was exalted in God's family because she was not only an ancestor of King David, she was also a physical ancestor of Messiah Himself. She was not only adopted into the family of God, but she was honored like few others are honored, even in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11 includes this woman, Rahab, in God's hall of fame of faith. Amazing. Now notice the contrast here. Utter and total destruction for all those who won't trust God. Incredible deliverance, restoration, adoption for those who will. It's the gospel, is it not? You see, the gospel is not only good news, gang, it's bad news. If you reject God's provision, there is no other provision for sin or forgiveness. But if you accept God's provision of forgiveness, oh, there's incredible blessings to be had there. Verse 26 says this, "Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord who raises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates.'" By the way, that was prophetic. Did you know? That statement wasn't just like, don't even think about rebuilding this place. About 500 years later, during the time of King Ahab, a man named Hiel decided he was going to rebuild Jericho in direct defiance of God. And we are told in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34 that in the building both his oldest and his youngest son died. Joshua passed the test of a true prophet of God. But notice verse 27, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the country." Oh, what a beautiful way to end this incredible picture of faith. And here we see a real insight. The Lord was with Joshua. Turn with me in your Bible real quickly, and we'll kind of end on this. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Again, that hall of fame of faith. When we come to the hall of fame of faith, there's a pattern. We see the term, by faith, and then you see the name of a great man or woman of God. And what made them great, their trust in God and how God used them. And it happens from verse 17 on, where we see by faith Abraham and by faith Jacob and by faith Isaac and Joseph and Moses. But then you come to verse 30. It says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. It didn't say, by faith Joshua caused the walls to fall down after 7 days. Joshua is absent by name here. He is only in the hall of faith by implication. It was something that happened in his ministry. Now, there's two possible answers for that. One is that, well, you know, Joshua was the son of Nun, therefore he's a nobody, you know, so he wasn't mentioned. But more likely, why isn't Joshua mentioned there? Because I think Joshua had the greatest faith of all. I think when it came down to giving glory where glory was due, Joshua knew who caused those walls to fall. He, if you talk to him in heaven today, would probably say, why should I be mentioned? I just showed up. God did the work. And to me, that is the greatest sign of faith of all. When we understand that it is God who does the good things in our lives, we understand that God is the one who blesses us, we understand that all we have and are comes from Him. That from Him and to Him and through Him, the Scripture says, are all things. That's the kind of faith that God is looking for. That's the kind of faith He found in Joshua. And although Joshua wasn't mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11, well, some compensation, he had an entire book of the Bible named after him. And I think if you saw him in heaven, he'd say, the greatest honor for me is not for people to say, wow, Joshua, you did it. He'd say, no. The greatest honor for me is to tell you who did it. The greatest honor for me is to point you to my Lord. Oh, may God give us that kind of faith. Father, thank you that you show us in your word such beautiful lessons about what you're doing in our lives by what you did 3,400 years ago. What an amazing and astonishing thing that your good plans for us never fail, that your mercies are always present for us. What an amazing thing it is that you love us, and that, Lord, you desire for us to learn what it means to trust you. Oh, Lord, it's easy to talk about this from a pulpit. It's so hard to do it when we struggle sometimes with condemning ourselves over our failures, to have the faith to just look at your word that says there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus and say, I believe that. It is so hard sometimes, Lord, when we look at our circumstances and just feel like we've come to the end of our rope, and to have the faith to believe you when you say, I will never leave you and never forsake you. In fact, it's impossible for us. I guess that's why it's encouraging us to know that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you tell us that it is by grace that we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Lord, we want to receive that gift of faith. We want to trust in you. Like that man who came to you seeking deliverance for his son, we cry out, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Teach us to trust in you. Teach us to abide in you. Teach us to lean on you, Lord, and discover that you are the God who delivers in amazing ways. In Jesus' name, amen.